Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's go to Malachi chapter 3 tonight, which continues in the same theme that we've been exploring for the last several weeks. The great thing about the minor prophets is that they usually have a one sentence, a one idea, sort of a theme. And in the case of Malachi, it's simply that God loves us wholeheartedly and we return that love, we respond to that love half-heartedly, at best, on a good day. And in speaking to Israel, because that was Malachi's ministry, Israel of 400 or so BC, 400 years before the birth of Jesus, God has been offering several for instances. Israel, you love me half-heartedly. Look at how you sacrifice. Israel, you hold back for yourselves. Look at the priesthood. Israel, you despise everything that I hold dear. Look at how you view marriage. And because of all of that, turning to Malachi 3 this evening, because of Israel's half-hearted response, seen in almost every aspect of her people's lives, God is going to say to Israel, here's what I'm going to do. Because you are who you are, because you're being the way that you're being, here's going to be my response. God tells us in Amos 3, verse 7, that he does nothing without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets, who in turn reveal it to the people affected. Sometimes in our world, stuff happens and we just don't understand. It happened to me on the way to the hospital to be with Debbie and Greg this afternoon. I was going down K-96 and past, I don't know what on-ramp it was. I was flowing with the speed of traffic. Somebody else was merging, came up alongside my car and was furious and shaking hands and screaming. Two windows between us, I have no idea what. I'm pretty sure it was words you can't say on TV. Giving me half a peace sign. And, you know, I've got more important things on my heart. So, okay, slowing down. I slow down, she slows down. Okay, I go around, she speeds up. I have no, I wanted to, like, catch up and ask, what did I do? Do I look like somebody that owes you money? I'm never going to know. God's not like that. And praise him that he's not. God's really unhappy with Israel. He's almost as unhappy with Israel as this woman was with me this afternoon. But God takes pains to make sure that we understand, in this case, that Israel understands the source of his displeasure. Before he gets into consequences, he's been unpacking. He's been laying out. Here's what you did. Here's what you are doing. And the consequences, even that isn't going to be new information, because way back in the five books of Moses, God spelled out very clearly what consequences of disobedience for Israel would be. And that turned out to be both warning and prophecy, because those warnings have already been fulfilled many times over in Israel's history by the time we get to the time of Malachi. God's warnings about the consequences for disobedience were fulfilled repeatedly in the days of the judges, fulfilled repeatedly in the days of the kings, culminated in the conquest of both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And now those same consequences are about to be fulfilled again. But having spelled it out once in the days of Moses, God in the days of the judges and the days of the kings and here in Malachi, he reiterates it. He says, maybe you forgot, maybe you haven't read, maybe you didn't hear, maybe you didn't think it applied to you. So let me be very, very clear. I warned you, and this is what I've warned you about. At every point in human history, when God is about to judge, he sends more prophets to remind Israel and to remind the world of things that he's already said. In this case, he's telling Israel, turn back now. He does it every time. And he's going to do it again before the history of the world ends. We'll talk more about that tonight. God knows in 400 BC, his judgment is pending against Israel. He knows it's just a matter of time. And he also knows it's going to come in two parts. Let's talk about it. Let's read about it. Behold, I send my messenger, verse 1, and he will prepare the way for me. Who's the messenger? The messenger prepares the way before me, capital M. That tips us off that it's not Jesus. Who came before Jesus? John the Baptist. Isaiah said back in Isaiah 40 to expect a forerunner. And of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about his ministry, making a way for Jesus, going before Jesus. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. Prepare the way for me, who's going to do what? God has been observing, hey, you're behaving wickedly. That's been the substance of Malachi 1 and Malachi 2. And we know God isn't going to let that continue forever. It would be contrary to his nature. It would be offensive to his justice. And it would mean breaking his word. He's promised that he is long-suffering, yes, but he will not endure offense forever. So he says, I'm going to warn you one more time. Really, one more time after this, which is two more times, on top of all the earlier times. And after I warn you this one more time, the Lord whom you seek, still verse 1, will suddenly come to his temple. Now, we're in the prophets, so we know that we need to be on the lookout for a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. What's the short-term or near-term fulfillment that happens closest to Malachi's day? Well, Jesus suddenly appears in the temple in the arms of his Father to be dedicated before the Lord. That's the near-term fulfillment, Jesus coming to minister to Israel. What's the long-term fulfillment? It's the second coming, when Jesus returns on a white horse. I believe returns outside of Israel, but suddenly enters Israel, leaving carnage and mayhem in his wake. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that's a different messenger here than it was the first time. It's messenger capital M. I'm going to send a messenger small m who's going to warn you a second time. Repent, the day of the Lord is at hand. But in his way comes messenger capital M, the messenger of the covenant. In a different covenant, by the way, the new covenant of grace that we studied in Hebrews last year. But it's not going to be good news for Israel. Could have been, should have been, but God knew that it wouldn't be. The messenger in whom they delighted. Israel, for centuries, had looked forward with breathless anticipation to the day that their Messiah would come and deliver them. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts, but it's not going to be good news for Israel, because the same Messiah in whom they delight is going to be the one who brings judgment upon them. Verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Now, what just happened? This is where things get a little bit chewy. If you've been with us when we've studied the prophets before, you noticed a phrase that signals something going on. Who can endure the day of his coming? As students of prophetic scripture, we know that phrases like that alert us to a long-term fulfillment. The day of his coming, the day of the Lord, phrases like that. Anything that in prophetic literature that talks about the day of the Lord, the day of his coming, the great day of the Lord, pushes us fast forward to future history, history that hasn't happened yet. And I know that's a little bit confusing, but that's one of the hermeneutical clues, one of the signals that God gives us in his word that tell us he's speaking about end times, that period of time that begins with Israel signing a treaty with a coming world leader that we call Antichrist, that continues with 7 years of tribulation, that culminates with the second coming of Jesus and then the thousand-year reign of Jesus physically on earth. Collectively, in Scripture, that's referred to as the day of the Lord. And so words and phrases that are same or similar to that tell us in prophecy that God is not looking only at a near-term, short-term fulfillment, but he's going fast forward even past 2017 to history that hasn't happened yet. And it reminds us that God's dealing with the church and God's dealing with Israel are mutually exclusive. when God turns his attention back to Israel, it's going to be with what purpose? The purpose that God just spoke of in verse 2. To shake, to stir, to prod, to poke, to rouse, to alert Israel, to shake them out of their stupor, to wake them up to the fact that the judgment that happened in 70 BC was because of her disobedience, was because Israel was unwilling to hear God, because Israel was unwilling to recognize her Messiah. God is going to, at a point yet future, shake Israel physically with earthquakes, with famine, with plagues, with darkness, is going to shake Israel until she realizes this is chastening, this is judgment for our disobedience. And on that day, after several years, there will be a day that Israel finally repents and finally acknowledges that she rejected her Messiah, handed him over to be crucified. Still verse 2. He's like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Launderer's soap, think lye, and you're on the right zip code. Lye used to be a popular ingredient in soap. In fact, when I was cleaning out my mom's house last weekend, I found some homemade soap, and I made the mistake of carrying it around in my hand because I was thinking about something else. After a while, it starts to burn. Refiner's fire, launderer's soap. God chooses his idioms carefully. What do those tell us? That the intent of this future judgment is cleansing, it's not destruction. It's purification, it's not annihilation. Because soap cleans, and a refiner's fire, the intent is to boil off impurities, to allow them to rise to the surface so that the refiner can skim them off. Verse 3, he, God, will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Now, the 7 years of tribulation don't come uniquely, exclusively against Israel. They affect the whole world. God's multitasking. He's judging the world for its disobedience, but he's chastening Israel. He's doing both at the same time. With the intent, still verse 3, of purging them as gold and silver. Why? That they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. God's not done with Israel. And his intention, even through her disobedience, her chronic disobedience, her serial disobedience, up to and including rejecting her Savior, God's heart remains the same. To see them restored to their original purpose, their intended function of glorifying his name, offering to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And that's almost always central to the picture of the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when we see it in Scripture. A pure offering brought before the Lord. Zephaniah 3, you can turn there or not. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. For then, speaking of the millennial kingdom in Zephaniah 3:9, I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. We see that again and again and again, that Jesus ruling and reigning physically from Jerusalem is the center of the world's worship. And the picture that we have from Isaiah and Zephaniah and elsewhere is a steady stream of worshipers bringing offering before the Lord in Jerusalem. After God turns up the heat enough to burn off the impurities, after Israel repents and calls upon the name of the Lord, after Jesus returns and destroys Israel's enemies and sets up his kingdom, the peoples of the world led by Israel bring their offering before Jesus. And if we wanted to, we could dump out here. If we wanted to continue at that really slow pace we started off with, we could dump out here and go into application. Because here's my conviction as I read the prophets, and especially as I look at the millennial kingdom. I have a conviction that things that will be true in the millennium can be true for you and I today in the church age. things that will be true when Jesus is ruling and reigning physically on his throne in Jerusalem can be true for you and I right now if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts. And so if we take what God is talking about here, the idea that he's presenting to us, he's saying, hey, my goal, my heart is to refine my people, whether it's his people Israel or his people the church. For you and I, what is that refining? We use a different word sometimes. We call it sanctification. It's that second tense of our salvation. When we came to Christ, we were saved. We were justified, is the technical term. On that day, it was just as if we'd never sinned at all. And one day, we will be glorified. But sometime between our justification and our glorification, we have an opportunity, an ongoing opportunity for sanctification. But for you and I, just as for Israel, it's a choice. Israel in Malachi's day was choosing, no, not so much. Not today, not really interested. But we always have a choice. We always have an opportunity to draw close to God. And sometimes it's a very specific and concrete opportunity. I find in my life, I think in most of our lives, God makes it clear if we pause for just a moment to tune our ears and our hearts to him, God makes it clear the next thing he would have us put down, the next thing he would refine out of our lives, skim off of our lives, and the next thing that he'd have us pick up, add to our lives, the next spiritual discipline, the next ministry, the next opportunity. But those are always exactly that, opportunities, choices. Whether or not to participate in God's plans, whether or not to yield to his agenda. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this in reverse. We were talking about sin, and we made the observation that God always provides a way of escape. The same thing in reverse, because God esteems our free will so very, very highly. We have an opportunity always with God to avoid, to escape sin. We have an opportunity with God always to pursue him, to be conformed into his image. I've been serving the Lord for coming up on 20 years. I've been saved longer than that, but it took me a while to get my feet under me. I think that's true for most of us, many of us at least. But throughout that time, God has been faithful. He's always had a next thing for me. Patrick, you really don't need alcohol in your life anymore. Anything that you're looking to alcohol for, I can provide and then some. Patrick, you don't have to use those words anymore. Be more imaginative. Use language that's edifying. Hey, you don't have to let your mind wander and entertain thoughts like that anymore. Think about me. I'm way better than the stuff you're polluting your brain with. Television, both what I'm watching and how much I'm watching. You know, the stewardship of my time. God is always saying, hey, here's something to think about. Here's a choice that you might not even realize is a choice that you're making, but it is. And do you want to keep making it? Or do you want to start making it? But this whole process of sanctification, if I look at the church, not Calvary, just the church and the world, I think it's a choice that a lot of people run away from. Sanctification is a choice that a lot of believers avoid. We were singing in Greg's hospital room, and at one point we were singing Amazing Grace, and we went from verse 1 to verse 3 to verse 5. And Debbie's mom said, was that 1 and 3 and 5? Is you know, like, you know, used to be on the wall of the church, we're, you know, we're going to sing hymn number 47, the first, third, and fifth verses. A lot of us look at salvation that way. I'm up for the first tense and the third tense. The second tense, we're going to skip over that, because that's got some things that make me uncomfortable. Who needs sanctification? I'm going to heaven. And you're right, sanctification has nothing to do at all whatsoever with whether or not you go to heaven. It has a lot to do with what happens in heaven. We've talked about that recently. But step back from the whole nature of rewards and crowns and things like that. Just from 30,000 feet, think about the idea. Why do I need to care about sanctification? Because I'm going to heaven. Isn't that a fairly self-centered way of looking at things? Because how is it that we're going to heaven? What made it possible? Jesus is who made it possible. What made it possible? His death. What's a reasonable response to such an enormous gift? Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus laying down the privileges of divinity, becoming a man for the purpose of dying and bearing God's wrath on our behalf. What's a reasonable response? Paul tells us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And see, they're just connected back to Malachi. Because in the millennial kingdom, believers will bring their offering to God. But we have that same opportunity right here today to bring our offering to God, to be an offering to God, which Paul says is our reasonable service. Wow, is that the understatement of forever? A little bit more than reasonable, I think. And he goes on to say, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that sound like? It sounds like refining. It sounds like yielding to sanctification. It sounds like inviting, allowing God to make us more and more and more like him. That we can be and bring a better and better offering of thanks. See, everything we are comes from God. The future we look forward to is because of God. The eternity that Greg is enjoying right now is because of God. So how soon is too soon to be grateful? Now, how much is too much to praise? How much of our lives is too much to surrender? I think the more we meditate on salvation, the more we glimpse and begin to understand the nature of our salvation, the more we want to bring our best possible offering, which is our best possible selves, which is exactly what God wants to transform us into. You know the illustration, I'm sure. When does a silversmith know that the molten silver is pure? He heats it and skims. He heats it and skims. What's the indication that the silver is pure? It's when the silversmith can see his or her reflection in the pool of molten silver. When is sanctification complete? I don't think it ever is, but what's our goal? To be conformed into his image is what Paul says. Having the appearance of Jesus. That's an application. And it goes back to the idea that the things that will be true in the millennial kingdom can be true for you and me. But let's talk more about the millennial kingdom. Verse 4, when Jesus returns, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. We see God's heart here for the widow, the orphan, the poor, the disadvantaged, the foreigner, the refugee, if you will. When Jesus returns, sin will be dealt with severely and immediately, is what Malachi just told us. And there's two ways of reading this. We know that as in the days of Noah, so will the days of the coming of the Son of Man. We know that from Luke 17. And so we know when Jesus returns, he's going to put a screaming end to all of the sin of the world. We read about judgment both of the Gentiles and of the Jews. Jesus purifying the world so that those who enter the millennial kingdom will be those of pure heart, and those who still resist him will be destroyed. Here's another way to read what we just read, equally valid. We know that some will still, despite the physical bodily presence of Jesus on earth, some will still sin in the millennium, which gives us a sense of at least why there is a millennial kingdom. It will be the closest thing to a perfect society that could possibly exist. We know that many effects of the curse will be reversed. The lion will lie down with the lamb, and crops will be abundant, and desert will be lush garden, and so forth. Life longevity will be extended. But in the midst of all of that beauty and prosperity, and Jesus' perfect justice being administered, the hearts of men are still wicked, and there will still be rebellion. And that's part of the point, to demonstrate that our faults and failings are not society's failure. If I rebel, it's not because of my upbringing, it's not because of my situation, it's not because of my circumstances, it's because I sin because I'm a sinner. The millennial kingdom will prove that once and for all, that we're not victims of circumstances. But in the millennial kingdom, Jesus will deal severely with sin as it occurs. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. So that tells us that's Jesus. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. Are we sure we're talking about the millennium here? Absolutely. Because verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, and so on. It's clearly a passage talking about the millennial kingdom. And one aspect of that will be Jesus' justice, swift and sure. So why wait? Why do we live in a time where the wicked prosper? Why isn't God dealing with wickedness and evil now? Reasonable question. And God knows we're going to ask it, so he answers it in verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. What's he saying? He's saying, yeah, there's a point where I'm going to deal decisively, dramatically with the wickedness of the world. And if you were anybody else, Israel, I would be dealing with you that way right now. He's saying, Israel, you should be, by all rights, consumed. You should be, according to justice, annihilated. But here's the thing, I'm God and I don't change my mind, so you won't be. Why not? I've loved you. We read back in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you. God said it in Malachi. He said it before that in Jeremiah 31. He said it before that in Hosea 11. He said it before that in the Psalms. He said it before that in 1 Kings 10. And he said it before that 6 times in the book of Deuteronomy, speaking to Israel, I have loved you. I have, I do, I will love you. Why? Because he decided to. Why did he decide to? Because he did. And because God decided he was going to love Israel, he's going to keep loving Israel because he's God and he doesn't change. He's saying in verse 6, if I could change my mind, I probably would. That's the gist of what he's getting at. If I could change my mind, it might not turn out well for you, Israel, because nothing you're doing right now is making me want to love you. But I don't change. And therefore, Israel, good news, you're safe from annihilation. Doesn't mean God ignores her sin. Doesn't mean he turns a blind eye. Again, he doesn't change, which means that justice is, always will be, a part of his character. And so in verse 7, God says, I'm not going to destroy you, but I can't ignore what's going on either. From the days of your fathers, verse 7, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. That's the history of Israel. Because I have loved you, God says. Because I have loved you, you should have loved me. Because I have loved you and been faithful to you, you should have been faithful to me. Except not so much. And so God says again and again throughout history, return to me and I will return to you. Still verse 7. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And how many times in our history, our study of the history of Israel, have we heard God say that? And it sounds like a really good offer. Kind of sounds like a no-brainer. Return to me and I'll return to you. Where do I sign? Except what does God mean by return? Return to me, implicit in that is the idea of repentance. If we're turning to God, it means turning away from whatever we're loving, serving other than God. And those are two halves of the same whole. I can't return to God without leaving wherever I was that wasn't God. And that's where Israel always gets hung up. Well, I want to return to God, but I kind of like my idol over here. I want to worship God, but I want to worship Baal at the same time. And man, that's where we get hung up. The number of people that I talk to, I love Jesus, I pray to Jesus, I worship Jesus. I want to return to Jesus. I just don't want to let go of fill in the blank. I love Jesus, but I can't seem to let go of insert sin of choice here. It's where we always get hung up, and it's where Israel is very much hung up here. 400 years before Jesus comes, God says, return to me. And Israel says, well, what do you mean by return? God saying, you said, in what way shall return? That's Israel talking. What return? That makes it sound like we went away. Where'd we go? Return from where? How repent? What do we have to repent of? At which point God could have pointed at a lot of things. He's already pointed at a pretty long list. But man, he's so long-suffering, so he gives him another one. Repent of what? Okay. So you mean besides the things we've already talked about? Okay. How about this? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. It's almost like God's baffled. Okay. Repent of what? Okay. So here's one I've never really figured out, God says. Here's one that boggles my mind. I've given you everything. Life, land, protection, restoration after you were conquered, and you're robbing from me. How does that make sense? And God goes on, he says to Israel, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, verse 8, in what way have we robbed you? Here's the answer, in tithes and offerings. And here's the result, you're cursed with a curse. For you've robbed me, even this whole nation. You're all thieves and robbers, God says. Because everything they had, everything we have, is God's. Our lives and everything in them comes from God, belongs to God. Even our very souls, we're redeemed at a price. We are bought and paid for at the cross with blood. Everything we are belongs to God. And most of it he entrusts to us. Still asks us to be good stewards. But we get to be God's portfolio manager. God says, hey, I'm going to give you and trust you with almost everything that you've got. Be a good steward of it, your time, your talent, your treasure. Go make a difference for the kingdom. But there's a portion that God asks us to return to him and let him manage directly, which we should do gladly. Why? It's not ours to begin with. Turn it around. God is not saying, give X percent. He's saying, isn't it cool? I let you keep Y percent. Giving in the Old Testament was regulated by Mosaic law. We think in terms of a tithe being 10%. It was actually a lot more than that because it was 10% to the Levites, 10% to the Lord, and another 10% on top of that every third year, plus a 60th of the crop. So it's 23 and a smidge percent. Okay, this is where Patrick is going to hit us up for a 23% tithe. No, we're not under the law. We live in an age of grace. And yeah, we can have a conversation about, well, the tithe predates the law, and it does. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. We see that in Genesis 14. Well, that's Old Testament. Interesting, the author of Hebrews brings it up in Hebrews 7. But Paul makes it clear that giving for the New Testament believer is a matter of conscience. And he lays out some principles 1 Corinthians 16, he says, give periodically, give on a weekly, a monthly, a scheduled basis, plan it. It should be in proportion to income. It should be private. It's not to be put on public display. 2 Corinthians 9, he exhorts us to be generous, to give freely, to give with a grateful heart, a cheerful heart. But what does that mean to you, to me, to each of us? That's between us and God. There's an instruction there. There's an expectation there that giving is part of our worship. It's part of our praise. It's part of our Thanksgiving offering. But the point, the connection to what Malachi is saying, what happens when whatever giving means to us, whatever God has shown us, what happens when we withhold that, whatever that is, whatever you and God decide is that for you, what happens when you're not obedient to what you know you and God have recognized as his specific call on your life? Verse 9, God says, well, that's when you're robbing me. That's when you're depriving me of worship. And P.S., that's when you're robbing the community that you're a part of. What should we be doing? Same thing that Israel should be doing. Verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. It's the only time in Scripture God says, I dare you. Actually, that's not exactly right. It's the only time in Scripture that God says, you get to dare me. It's a better way of putting it. God says, look, stand before me and dare me on this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. He's saying, try to outgive me. Tempt me. It's the only time we get to tempt God, because he's keen to demonstrate we cannot outgive him. He will be a debtor to no man. Now, people take and torque this verse off of its axis and try to use it as a basis for name it and claim it prosperity teaching. I'll plant a seed. I'll give God a dollar, and then he's bound by his word to give me back 100. That's a pretty good deal. How do we know that can't be what God means? Because motive counts. God searches the heart. And God reserves the right to determine how and where his blessings are poured out. And so, yeah, he says give, not just to Israel, but to the New Testament believer. And he says, yeah, and if you find yourself whinging about it, if you're having to pry your fingers open, you might ask yourself, okay, is this about giving or is this about keeping? Because God doesn't change. He just said so. And he promises to those who give generously, he promises blessing. Verse 11, I'll rebuke the destroyer for your sakes so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you'll be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Ask yourself when in history that's happened, verse 12. When has the world called Israel a delightful land? Jot down your answer. We'll come back to it. Let's finish our text. Verse 13, while we're on the subject of giving, God says, let's keep going. As long as we're talking about giving, let's talk about serving. Talking about giving of your money, let's talk about giving of your time and talent. Our treasure is God, so is everything else. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Don't ask God a question you don't want to hear the answer to. In what way have you spoken against me? You mean besides everything we've talked about so far? Here's another one. You've said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? And we all know people who at times struggle with that question. Maybe you've struggled with that question. God, all I've done is serve you. And look at what you've taken away my health. You've taken away my family. You've taken away my job. Israel was focused on the cost of serving. And make no mistake, serving God costs. And to add insult to injury, if we're thinking this way, while ministry is costing, directly or indirectly or both, and usually both, a lot of times it doesn't seem to have a whole lot of impact. And so Israel has taken the attitude, so why bother? It's a lot of cost. I don't see the benefit. So why are we working this hard? Why go through the motions? Verse 15, so now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Let's call good evil and evil good. What difference does it make? We do all the ministry we do. We give all of the resources that we give. We pray all the prayers that we pray. The wicked prosper anyway. So what difference does it make? There is a difference. And God is reminding Israel, and he's reminding us, if our generosity of time and talent and treasure doesn't make a difference to anyone else, and it probably does and we just don't know it. I've tried to track down most of the people that I'm aware of who had an impact on my salvation and thank them. There's one person I can't find. A friend arranged for me to have lunch with somebody from Campus Crusade at the University of Minnesota. And I was a Crown Prince jerk. I didn't want to have the lunch. I did want something else from this person. So fine, you know, I'll have your lunch and you do the favor that I'm asking of you. But you know what? I don't have to be nice, and I wasn't. But you know what? Some of the things that he said, some of the analogies that he used, because I think that way, they landed. As much as I didn't want to admit it, they stayed with me. And I'd really like to chase him down, because his last memory of me was, okay, that was a waste of a lunch. That was pearls before swine. We don't know sometimes. But you know what? Even if our ministry, even if the things that we do for God don't make a difference to anyone else, who does it make a difference to? I just answered my own question. I stepped on my own punchline. Who does it make a difference to? God. Verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. So it not only makes a difference to God, it makes a difference to me. Because God notices and cares and remembers what? The thing that I did to the glory of his name. Sometimes we have to remind each other of that. Even if we're doing what we're doing and we don't see any fruit, we've got to remind each other. God notices, and he cares, and he remembers. And notice how he speaks of those who fear him and meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, verse 17. On that day I'll make them my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. That's a lot of love. That's a lot of affection. Jewels. Sons, those who fear him and meditate on his name. That's the special affection God has for them. That's Old Testament language. How would we put it in the New Testament? Those who aren't conformed to the world, perhaps. Those who present their bodies as a living sacrifice. When does that happen for Israel? Go back to verse 12. When does God cherish them and call them his jewels, his children again? When do all nations call Israel blessed? When is Israel a delightful land? Not until after the second coming. Never in the history of the world have the nations looked at Israel and said, oh, what a delightful land. Burdensome stone is how the nations view Israel today. But remember, beyond Israel, the things that will be true then can be true now. What can be true for us today? We can please God today. We can be his jewels today. Hard, durable, prized for luster and rarity, made by God alone. Different sizes, come from different places, associated with royalty, cherished, protected, some hidden and undiscovered. Some need to be chipped and polished a little bit. When Jesus returns after shaking the planet and Israel almost to pieces and judges his enemies and sets up his government in Jerusalem, Israel will finally understand everything that God is speaking of here. Some individual Jews get it now. The entire nation will grasp it then. Then, verse 18, you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him, because it'll be obvious. Jesus will make it obvious. This is good. This is opposite of good. Choose carefully. But we can choose now. We don't have to wait, because Jesus has already defeated our enemies. had to shake us pretty good to get us to realize who he was and what he's done. But what he's done is conquer sin and death. And if we've come to him at the cross, then he set himself up on the throne of our hearts and made us his jewels. What's our response? You know, God's talked about giving. He's talked about serving. He's talked about yielding to his refining. I want to close by adding one more to that list tonight. And that's loving, and specifically encouraging, thanking, expressing appreciation. And it's all kind of wrapped up in the same thing, because all of these are different forms of loving God and loving others. Refining is submitting to God's purification to help us love better. So the idea of loving is all through what God has been talking about, but I think it's worth calling out explicitly. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So we can do what? So we can love. It's why we're here. We present our bodies as a reasonable sacrifice, our offering to God, so he can do what with us? Love through us. And if we're honest, we resist that. We resist it like we resist giving. It's unnatural. The world doesn't do it. Half the church doesn't do it. Loving costs in any form. Loving costs time. Loving costs dignity. If I'm esteeming somebody else above myself, it costs control, because I've put somebody else above myself. I'm losing some sovereignty over my life. And I'm thinking about it tonight because you know who taught me an awful lot about loving is Greg Busey, who disagreed with me on almost every non-essential point of doctrine, including a lot of what we talked about tonight. His perspective on end times is completely different. His view of the future of Israel is that they don't have one. And before he passed into eternity, I leaned over to him and I said, "I'm sorry you're going to miss the rapture." I really did, because for 7 years, that's been the through line of our relationship. He was adamant that there was no such thing. But man, did he love me. And I know that he loved me because even when we were going through Revelation and I was making him a hopping mad on a weekly basis, every week he'd find something good to say. And he'd make a point of waiting and finding me and telling me that he loved me and appreciated me no matter how wrong I was. And here's the thing, as he stands before God right now, I'm really sure God isn't scolding him for his theology. Assuming that I am right. I'm sure God isn't chastising him for the various medical issues that kept him from serving consistently in recent years. Greg came to me one time and he said, "You know what, there was a period of years when I was a young believer that I didn't give, and I feel guilty, and I want to try to make that up to the Lord." I'm like, "Just relax." You know, I said, "Give now as the Lord leads you." That was then. Let that be covered by grace. I'm sure that God isn't counting up demerits for those years of not giving. No, I'm really sure that God is rewarding him, that Jesus is handing crowns to him for all the times he put his arm around a goofy pastor and said, "I don't agree with you, and I really want you to keep going." And man, I'll tell you that my first few years here, that sometimes it was Greg that kept me going. And he didn't have to do it. He didn't have to do it, and it cost him every time he did. It cost him. He was uncomfortable because of his physical issues, standing and waiting while I talked to everybody else. It cost him pride because he had to love a guy that he disagreed with. And on this side of heaven, he didn't get anything back. He wouldn't even let me buy him breakfast. We'd go out to breakfast, he'd insist on buying. He didn't get anything back, but I did. And every one of you did, because his love, his encouragement, made me want to be a better pastor. Made me want to teach as well as he accused me of teaching. And he challenged me to love people that I disagreed with. And he challenged me to tell them that I love them. I don't do it great, but I do it better than I used to, because he did it first. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Who's the one who serves God? At the end of the day, it's the one who loves. Do we recognize that difference between loving and not loving? Do we recognize it in ourselves? Do others recognize it in us? Do they know that we're Christians by our love? God calls us jewels. Do we sparkle? Do we reflect the light of his glory? Do we allow his love to shine on us and then from us shine out into the world? And you know, even if the world doesn't notice or care, are we willing to keep shining anyway, keep loving anyway, knowing that God notices and God cares, and knowing that we can't outgive him, not with money, not with time, and not with love. We can't outlove God. And the love that we pour out in whatever form will return a thousandfold, and it will return for eternity. Why are we holding back? Because soon we'll be there. Lord, we thank you for your love, and it's only because of your love that we know love, that we experience love. It's only because of your love that we know you. We love you to the extent that we do because you loved us first. Lord, forgive us for those times that we resist your love. Forgive us for those times that we do not reflect your love. But Lord, don't let us fall under condemnation. Thank you that part of your love is grace. Part of your love is forgiveness. Part of your love is mercy. Your love makes us new. Your love refreshes us and revives us. And we pray, Lord, as we go forth tonight, that we would go forth revived, refreshed in your love, refilled with your Spirit, eager to see the next opportunity to love in your name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.